relish the opportunity to be in your classroom. And this morning, we're going to take a look at Genesis, a wrap-up, if you will. We're going to review the book of Genesis. Take one last look at it in the rearview mirror before we move on next week. Jackie, I understand, is going to start the book of Exodus, unless there's just one more lesson in the book of Genesis that he just can't stand to walk away from the book without giving that lesson. We know Jackie would never do that, don't we? But we're going to look at Genesis in the rearview mirror and wrap it up this Sunday. Who can tell me what is the Hebrew title for the book of Genesis? What did the Hebrews call it? They didn't call it Genesis. In the beginning. That is correct. Why did they call it In the Beginning? Do you know why? I mean, it was a good it's a good title for the book. It fits, does it not? It's In the Beginning. Long time ago, as Moses wrote these scrolls, or he was writing down in his mind, you know, one narration. He didn't think, well, I'm going to write five different books. He had one thing to write to him that was given to him from God. And it was so long, it wouldn't fit on one scroll. It had to fit onto five separate scrolls. So it made a good logical progression that you would take, the ancient Hebrews would take just the very few words at the very beginning of the scroll, and that would be what they would call the name of that scroll. So the book that we call Genesis, they called In the Beginning, because that was the first three words at the beginning, in the beginning of that scroll. What is the theme of the book of Genesis? Creation is part of it, but the overall theme of the book of Genesis. Now, Tom used the word Genesis in his sermon this morning, if you caught that. The theme is beginnings, and the word Genesis itself means origins, origins or beginnings. And that is the theme of the book of Genesis. The outline, as you step back from the book and you can kind of say, well, now we're 20 miles away from the book. We can look at it as a whole. We see that it falls into three sequences. We have chapters 1 and 11 are Adam to Noah. Chapters 12 to 36 are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then chapters 37 to 50 are Joseph. And you don't really notice it as you're driving through the book of Genesis, if you will, that you're leaving one section, going to another. They're very seamless transitions, just as we're driving around the Metroplex. We don't notice when we're leaving one city and going into the next. It's very seamless. But that falls into a very handy outline for us to kind of get a handle on and grapple with the book of Genesis. There's something very exciting about beginnings, isn't there? It's very exciting for us to hold a little baby in our arms. I'm sure you'll give us turns if we want. But to hold that new life in our arms, because it's a beginning, and we're excited about that new life, and we want the very, very best for that life. We want them to be happy and to be rich and to be blessed by God. And it's a new beginning. It's very exciting. You can remember back to when you were a small child, or maybe you can remember the children in your own family. The beginning of a school year was a time of excitement. Even though you didn't like school, the beginning of a new school year was exciting. You had your new notebook, your new pencils that still had all of the eraser and no teeth marks, and it was and your bag and your and everything that you had was somewhat new, new to somewhat new, and there was an excitement. You had a new teacher, you had a new class, you had a new grade most of the time, and it was exciting because it was a new beginning. Now that excitement might wear off by the second or third day or maybe by 10 o'clock in the morning of the first day. But even though you were not that big a fan of school, it was exciting to be in a new beginning. That's why we like to be around young people as they're graduating from high school and graduating from college. We want to talk to them about what their new what their plans are. Are you going to go on to college? What are you going to study? What do you want to be after you get out of college? Are you going to go and pursue a career right away? We want to know what are their plans for a new beginning. We like to be around young couples as they're preparing to get married because it's a new beginning. And that was beautiful here in this fellowship hall yesterday to see a young couple start their new life together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we know the couple, we want to ask them about this new beginning. We men, even, we want to get the young groom to ourselves and just have a conversation and probe him with questions like, well, you know, how are you going to support this new bride of yours? What are you going to do for a living? How are you going to support her? Where are you guys going to live? Where are you going on your honeymoon? You going to have kids? When are you going to start trying to have kids? How many kids you want? Well, we draw the line someplace about, but we want to ask the question. It's a new beginning. And so they get married. And then they have those little children. You hold that new baby in your arms, and it all starts all over again. There's excitement about being involved in a new beginning. And I'll confess that even in my advanced years, when I first put my boots on a new construction project, it's exciting. Nobody's pointing the fingers and blaming each other for what's happened yet. It's exciting to be involved in the process of a new beginning or a beginning of any venture. So in Genesis, it's a book of beginnings, and we see the beginnings of the world and the universe. We see the beginnings of man. We see the beginnings of the institution of marriage. We see the beginnings of work, man's work. We see the beginning of sin, at least as it relates to the human race, sin and the human race. We see the beginning of death, the origin of death. We see the beginning of the institution of families. We see the beginnings of nations in the book of Genesis. We see the beginnings of languages. All of this just in the first 11 chapters of the book. And finally, we see the beginning not only of nations as a whole, but the beginning of the Jewish nation. And this is not an all-inclusive list of the beginnings that we see. Why study the book of Genesis? Why did we take all of this time, these past months, to study the book of Genesis in your Sunday school class and in mine? The importance of starting and building on a good foundation cannot be overemphasized. Case in point. Exactly how much, they may have asked themselves, exactly how much do we save by skipping that foundation study? These guys who designed this Tower of Pisa. And they had great drawings, they had great plans, great designs, and as they went out and built this tower, it was beautiful. No problems. No problems apparent as they began the construction. And as they continued the construction, they had a nice drawing of the tower on the wall, and they were building it, and it was looking good. And even as they progressed, no problems were apparent. But as they finished it, and they topped it off, they stood by each other, and they were patting each other on their back, and they were saying, that's a nice building. Isn't that a nice tower? You know, that's a good job. Oh, that's a good job for you. And then they said, does that thing look like it's leaning a little bit to the right? No, it's a fine. It's your imagination. It's out, the other building's out of plumb. But all of a sudden, that great building, that project they were on, as time went on, and it was not a lot of time. Consolidation as this happens fairly quickly after construction. But it started leaning and leaning more and more and more. And all of a sudden, the fact that they had not taken the time to determine their foundation and build upon a good foundation became apparent. The same is true as we build our biblical doctrines. We have to start on a good foundation. And if we don't start on a good foundation, the problems are not apparent or may not be apparent immediately. But with time, and it doesn't take a lot of time, all of a sudden, you start to get out of plumb. It starts getting off course. You're missing the mark. Because, why? It's not because you didn't have good plans or a beautiful design, but because your foundation, the foundation on which you were starting, was not a solid biblical foundation. A number of years ago, how many years ago? Maybe 15, 20 years ago, a couple of my sons and I decided that we wanted to hike a mountain in Arkansas. It's called Sugarloaf Mountain. And the way to get to this mountain, there's several by that name, by the way, and this particular Sugarloaf is in the middle, it's on an island in the middle of Greer's Ferry Lake. So the only way you can access it is by boat, and you've got to have your own boat because there's not a ferry going over there. So you have to get in a boat, go out to the island, and to get up to the top of the mountain, there's an easy trail and there's a hard trail. Guess which ones my sons chose they wanted to do? They wanted to do the hard trail. So we hiked up one side of the island on the hard trail, but wisdom prevailed before we took off, and I said, we will take the hard trail up, but we will take the easy trail down. And the others in our party in the boat took the boat around to the other side of the island, and they were to meet us on the other side of the island after we climbed to the top and came down the easy trail on the other side. We hike up the mountain on the hard trail, and there was a reason why they called it the hard trail. But we got to the top. I think it was Daniel and Andrew, and Daniel would have been 10 to 12. Andrew would have been about 8 to 10, somewhere in there. So this was 15, 20 years ago, something like that. We hiked up to the top, got on top of Sugarloaf, saw the great view, high-fived. We were great. We were macho guys, you know. And after celebrating for appropriate amount of time, we started to descend the other side of the mountain, the other side of the island, taking what was supposed to be the easy trail. Well, we get to the easy trail, and the easy trail had nice wooden steps, staircases, if you will, that you could just ascend or descend rugged parts of the mountain. We come up, we go down the easy trail just a short distance, come to where these constructed wooden stairways are, and there's a sign, there's a chain across the entrance to the steps, and the sign says, danger, keep off. Well, I look at it. It looks good to me. I mean, the timber is strong. The steps are strong and secure. The platform, the railing, everything is good, sturdy timber. And I'll confess, I'm very tempted to ignore that sign that says danger and go ahead and use these steps, this easy way down the mountain. But wisdom, caution prevailed, and to my disappointment, we started hiking around the stairs, going down the mountain the hard way, and we had not gone very far down alongside those stairs before I could see why that chain was up there, because although everything looked good and sturdy and secure from my vantage point, when I got down to see the foundation, it was a different story altogether. Some parts of that staircase were built on solid rock. I mean, there was no pillars, no columns anywhere. The beams were laid directly on the rock of ages, if you will. It was a good, solid foundation. But because it was built on the side of a mountain, they had to build up the other side of the landing or the stairway with columns. And some of and they were wooden, they were timbers. And some of them were solid and secure timbers, but others, just about eaten through, they were rotten. You know, it was more like the platform was holding the columns up in place as opposed to them holding the platform. And I thought, what if I had gone down those platforms? What if I had taken my family, follow me down this platform, boys, this is safe. Part of it was safe. Part of it was built on a solid, solid rock. Part of it was built on crumbling timbers. Well, that is, again, the analogy of needing a firm foundation. And for us, as we build our theology, our doctrine, and consequently our lives, we have to build on a sturdy foundation of God's Word, not on man-derived principles, our beliefs of what we think God is like, or what we would presume to be the case. But it has to be a solid foundation built upon the Word of God itself. So, that's why we study the book of Genesis. You know, exactly how much did these guys save by skipping that foundation study? Not enough. Not enough. In the book of Genesis, we see laid the foundations for our doctrines on many, many key doctrinal points of the Christian faith. In the book of Genesis, we have laid for us our doctrine on God. What do we learn about God from the book of Genesis? What can you learn about God? He's the creator. Not just the creator, but he is the mighty, all-powerful creator of man, the universe, the world. He just spoke and everything came into existence. We have laid for us the omnipotence of God, the beyond our ability to comprehend his power is laid for us right in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. What else do we know about God from the book of Genesis? God's laying the foundation for what he wants us to know about him. Oh, isn't... I interrupt. Go ahead and finish. He makes promises and nothing stands in the way of fulfilling those promises. What else? Yeah. Yes. He chooses. God's choice, if you will, that he chooses chooses whom he will and does not choose those whom he will not. We saw that with Jacob and his brother Esau, and also with Pharaoh. We saw his choice. I'm sorry, that's Exodus. We started Exodus last week. Sorry about that. What else? What else do we see? Learn about God. Yeah, Mike. Amen. Amplify, please. His patience and his mercy.
Well, we saw many times where Jacob was rebellious, and several examples of rebellion, and continued to stay with him. He didn't reject him and throw him away. Continued to work with him.
Jacob, certainly. Others. What other examples do we have of God's patience and his mercy? Abraham, he was patient with Abraham. Adam and Eve, yes. Noah. Yes. We see that this is a God who desires a personal relationship with his fallen people. Desires to have that personal relationship. I may not have worded that quite correctly, but you know where I'm going, and that kind of leads to another point about God. How so, Scott? Yes. We see his power not only in creation, but also in the flood. And particularly, if you're involved in the fields of geology and you're having to cope with these issues of the earth appears to be millions of years old, because if we see processes, we see the evidence of things that would take millions of years to take place at the way we see things happening today, and we realize the tremendous impact of the flood, as we find strata of fossils that, for my field of expertise, stretch all the way across the state of Texas and beyond. And we know that's over the whole planet that God did these things. Yes. We see the fall of man. We'll get to that in just a moment, kind of focusing on doctrines pertaining to God himself right now. I think we've hit most of them. He is holy. He is a holy God, and he cannot abide the presence of sin. John, can you... How do we see that?
Well, just from the story of the fall.
Yes.
He had to bring some consequences to Adam and Eve's actions of disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
He told them what not to do from that tree. When they disobeyed, he had to follow through with the consequences of their spiritual death. But on the flip side of that, he showed that by nature he's a redeemer.
Yes. He's a holy God, cannot abide the presence of sin, but he's also a redeeming God. Well, those are our foundations that we have laid for us in the book of Genesis on the doctrine of God. How about the doctrine of man? What are the foundations laid in the book of Genesis for the doctrine of man? Yes, that is the first point that's brought out about man. We are created in the image of God. We're not some random product of evolution that just happened to happen on some little speck of the cosmos out there someplace, but rather at the very center of God's cosmos. He placed man, and he created him in his own image. What's the other side of the coin about the doctrine of man? That's the first point made in the book of Genesis.
Not God.
He's not God, yes. In fact, there's something very, very flawed about man that happens somewhere around chapter 2 or 3. What? His nature to sin, we would call that man is fallen. Not only is he created in the image of God, but the other side of the coin is he's fallen. And he is in need of a redeemer to restore that relationship with God. He's flawed, he's rebellious, he's incapable of serving God completely in whatever state we're placed. Whether it's the garden, whether it's antediluvian, whether it's post-flood, pre-law, whatever state man is in, he's incapable of serving God completely. But he is capable of being redeemed, and he's capable of believing. By God's power, he's capable of believing what God declares, and thus being redeemed. What do we see laid for the foundation of our doctrine of Satan? Now, let's be quick to say, Satan does not appear by name in the book of Genesis, nor does he appear by the name devil. I'd give away the doctrines if I told you what the word devil means and what the word Satan means. But nevertheless, we have the foundation laid for the doctrine of Satan in the book of Genesis. And what is that foundation? He is deceptive, and he is very clever. Anything else? He's deceptive. Worse than anything else on the earth.
More deceptive.
More so than any other of the creatures. Yes. Okay. Anything else about Satan? He's opposed to God. God created everything and saw that it was good, and Satan is working to undo what God created to and declared as being good. He's a deceiver. And in fact, that's what the two names mean. First of all, the word devil, that means deceiver. Satan means adversary. So we need to recognize that we have a very powerful adversary who's very deceptive or deceitful, and It's very bad when we allow him to deceive us. So although he doesn't appear by the terms devil or Satan in the book, he is called the serpent, we have laid for us the foundations of our doctrine on Satan in the book of Genesis. Of course, we have the doctrine of the sin and the fall, which is kind of self-explanatory, and really ties into our doctrine of salvation that's laid out. We see that God provides a way of salvation for lost mankind, and that salvation occurs when an individual believes in the provision made by God. We see that God's way is the only way, as we saw in the story of Cain and Abel, we saw in the story of Noah. God's way is the only way for salvation, and that God chooses some to believe, but not others. We see all of these foundations laid out in the book of Genesis. Even what we would categorize as some lesser doctrines, foundations are laid. The foundation for our doctrine on marriage is laid out in the book of Genesis, that there's one man, one woman for life. And even Jesus Christ himself referred back to this in the gospel, that this was the foundation laid from the beginning. We see that woman was created to be man's helpmeet, and that man was to leave and to cleave and to become one flesh with his wife. We have laid out for us our foundations on the doctrine of work, that it is something that's given to man by God and that existed prior to our fall, but yet it was cursed by the fall, and so now we do not get the full production back for our efforts. All of these are doctrines, the foundation of which are laid out for us in the book of Genesis. We also have some promises that were made by God in the book of Genesis. So we study Genesis because it's informative for us as to how origins of different things, many different things, came about. We study it because it is foundational to many of the doctrines that are crucial to us as Christians. We also study Genesis because there are promises that were made to us, or made to man, in the book of Genesis that are still in effect today. Promises or edicts, perhaps edicts would be a better term for it. But some of these promises or edicts of God regard the earth itself. He made some promises and edicts to Adam back in chapter 1. He said that man is to take care of the earth and to have dominion over it. He said that man is to fill the earth. And he also said that God said that he was giving the plants of the earth to man and to animals to eat. In chapter 8, God made some promises to himself about the earth. He said that never again would he curse the ground because of man. Never again would he destroy all living creatures. And we're glad he made that promise to himself. He said that as long as the earth endures, that we would have seasons in their due time, and that day and night would continue. An incredible event happened on September the 21st of last year, and that was that the Dallas-Fort Worth area had exactly 12 hours of sunlight and 12 hours of night. And it happened all over the planet that day. And then something very disturbing, or could be very disturbing, happened. The days started getting shorter here in Dallas-Fort Worth. And not only in Dallas-Fort Worth, but all across the northern hemisphere, the hours of daylight got shorter and shorter. Each day we had less hours of daylight than we did the preceding day. And this kept on happening all the way up until December the 21st of last year. And on December the 21st of last year, we reached the shortest amount of sunlight that we had here in Dallas and in across the whole northern hemisphere. In some parts of the northern hemisphere, sunlight had not appeared for days. It had been in darkness. But on the 21st of December, the 22nd, the days started getting longer again. And We've had, each day that passed, we've had more hours of sunlight. And the newspapers keep this from us. Because it's not news, is it? It happens every year. Happens with such regularity that every morning when you're catching your morning weather report, they tell you the sun will rise at 7:37. They have it to the minute what time the sun is going to rise and what to the minute what time the sun is going to set, because God made that promise back in, He made that promise to Him, to Himself in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 9, He made the promise to Noah that man, that animals would be afraid of mankind. And the reason He did that was because now animals were given as food. And similarly, animals would have regarded man as food if they weren't scared of him. God made the promise that man's lifeblood was to be accounted for, whether by man, taken by man or taken by beast. And He promised to Noah, and this is the important part, not just to Noah, but to his descendants, that's us, after Noah, that never again would He destroy the entire earth by the waters of a flood. We have, under promises that God made in Genesis, we have promises regarding salvation, praise the Lord. He promised in Genesis chapter 3 that a Messiah would come, a promised one would come who would thoroughly crush the devil and his works. He promised later that this Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. And then, as we continue down the book, specifically, although Abraham had many sons, it would come through his only son. Isn't that something? He had many sons, but he had an only son, Isaac. And that would be the son through which this promised one would come. And then later of Isaac, although Isaac had two sons, he said, it will come through Jacob. And then although Jacob had 12 sons, he made the promise, he will come through Judah. As we're leaving the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 10, this promised one is referred to as Shiloh. And it is stated with certainty, he's coming. He's coming. We have promises of God in the book of Genesis regarding our salvation. We have promises in the book of Genesis regarding Abraham, and they're still in effect today. These promises pertain to land, to seed, and to blessing. To land, that Abraham would be given, his descendants would be given the land where he was wandering. Regarding seed, it was promised that he would have many descendants, and that his descendants would be a great nation, and kings would come from him. Regarding blessing, Abraham was promised that he himself would personally be blessed, and his descendants would be blessed. And blessed would be those who bless your descendants, and cursed would be those who curse them. And specifically, there would be one descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Those are some of the promises that we have for us in the book of Genesis. And I'd like to just take some time now, and we've specifically budgeted this time into the lesson for you to share things that you have learned from the time that you have spent as a class studying the book of Genesis. So who would like to share some insight that you've gained or something that's been particularly meaningful or a blessing to you as you've studied the book of Genesis?
wicked, wicked people in Nineveh that slaughtered for fun. You know?
Yeah.
And God had compassion on those people. And it's very convicting to me that I don't have that same heart a lot of times with people that I love.
Very convicting indeed. What should we gain from a study of Genesis as we look in it in our rearview mirror? We should walk away from our time spent in Genesis with an appreciation of who God is. If you recall going through chapter 1, every single sentence in chapter 1, grammatically, God was the subject of the sentence. Grammatically and theologically, He was the subject of each and every sentence in Genesis chapter 1. We have an appreciation of who God is. We have an appreciation of His power, His holiness, His faithfulness to keep His promises, His incredible love for man, His sovereignty. We should walk away from our study of Genesis with appreciation of what man is. Created in the image of God and the beneficiary of His blessings, yet fallen and in need, desperate need, of a Savior. And we should also have a good foundation for all of our Bible doctrines based on the time that we have spent in the book of Genesis. And wrapping, as a closing statement on this part of the lesson, the importance of starting and building on a good foundation cannot be overemphasized. I'd like for us to have just one closing exercise, kind of looking at Genesis in our rearview mirror again. And that is a tale of two sons of Jacob. One is the oldest son that would naturally be expected to receive the blessings and the birthright, but did not. And his name was Reuben. The other is Judah, a younger son, I think he was actually the fourth born, who was chosen to receive the blessing and be the line through whom the Messiah and the kings came. And we want to take a look at their two lives, compare and contrast, if you will. So pretend like I am a computer, and you punch in the right little keystrokes, and you've done a word search through the book of Genesis, and you have found every reference to Reuben, and you have found every reference to Judah. And I am going to assign some chapters to each, one chapter to each table, and don't take the time, please, to read the chapter, but skim it and look for those times when either the name Reuben or the name Judah is mentioned in that chapter. And I would like for you guys here to be table one, take Genesis chapter 29. And Brent, if your table would be chapter 30. If the Dewey's table would be chapter 35. And Carol, if your table would be chapter 37, we'll all take chapter 38 here in just a moment. But if you guys would be 42, and Obiji, if your table would be chapter 43, let's see. Mike, if your table could be chapter 45, Scott, if you guys would take chapter 46, and if you guys would take chapter 49. Again, don't take the time to read the chapter, but please scan through it quickly and see what that chapter says about either Judah or Reuben. Whoops. There we go. Okay. Okay. Hey, you guys can, chapter 29, you can skip all the way down to about 30, verse 31 or 35. Okay. So, how about this first table now, chapter 29. How are Judah or Reuben mentioned in chapter 29? Yeah, Judah is born. How about Reuben? You see Reuben in chapter 29? Yeah, in chapter 29, both of them, their births are recorded, so they're even there. Chapter 29, we got both of their births recorded. How about chapter 30? Mike, did your table find Reuben anywhere in chapter 30? Reuben or Judah? Reuben brought some mandrakes in. He's just mentioned in passing. It's just kind of a passing mention of Reuben there about the mandrakes. Dick, how about chapter 35. Do we find either of those guys mentioned?
Yeah. Judah's just mentioned as being the son.
Mm-hmm.
But Reuben is being immorality.
Yeah, Reuben's immorality is brought out there in chapter 35. And chapter 35 also lists the sons who were born in Paddan Aram. So both of them get listed in chapter 35. Ladies, chapter 37. Oh, what a great chapter. You got some real stuff going here in chapter 37. How is Judah mentioned in chapter 37? First off is Reuben in the chapter. And what's the story of Reuben there? By the way, this is the story of when Joseph was placed in the pit. So go ahead. Yeah, Reuben tried to save Joseph's life. He tried to do good, but he failed. How about Judah? How about Judah? How has he mentioned that passage? Right. Reuben actually tried to do something good and failed. Judah tried evil and succeeded. A little bit of a contrast there. So far we're saying, well, that doesn't sound like a guy who's heading for being blessed by God. In fact, let's all take a look at chapter 38. Just keep your finger where on your assigned chapter. Let's all take a look at 38 and this is the chapter. Jackie taught a lesson on this. He compared a man of the world contrasted to a man of God. And this is, we read where Judah actually left the family of God. He left his family, went off to live among the Canaanites. He was not walking with the Lord at all. And got married. We see that he had sons, one of whom got married, and the evil that he didn't keep his promise, or his sons died. He promised that the widow, that his youngest son would be given as a husband, did not keep his promise. And we actually have the story of some immorality that occurred between Judah and his daughter-in-law. So just as we saw Reuben involved in immorality in chapter 35, with his father's concubine, we see Reuben involved in immorality in chapter 38. In fact, there's just a lot of his life with the Canaanites, Cain and I, pardon my spelling, in 38. His immorality. But there was something very, very telling in verse 26. And from verse 26 of chapter 38 onward, Judah's life takes a turn. And Jackie brought out in last week's lesson this specific attitude in Judah's life. Can anyone put that into one word? Repentance. That is the great difference, and I should have saved this to the end of the study, but that is the great difference that we have between Reuben and Judah. But the similarities continue. So, chapter 42. What do we see about Reuben and Judah in chapter 42? Yes. Reuben says, "I told you so." I tried to stop you guys from doing it, but nah, you wouldn't listen to me. That was Reuben in verse 22. How about anything else about Reuben in verse 37? What happened in verse 37? Right. He offered a surety for Benjamin's safety. He didn't offer himself. He offered his sons. He offered others. And his offer was rejected. Okay? How about chapter 43? Yes. And Judah offers surety for Benjamin. Who does Judah offer as surety? He offers himself as surety. And his offer is accepted. Chapter 44, what do we see about either Judah or Reuben in chapter 44? I'm sorry, did I not assign 40? I'm sorry, I meant to assign 44. Well, did you find anything in 45? What'd you find? What? Okay. Were they mentioned by name or just as a group of brothers? As in brothers. Okay, I'm sorry, I assigned the wrong chapter. Actually, in 44, we have Judah actually fulfilling his surety. When Benjamin is actually going to be kept as a slave, he steps forward and makes good on his promise of surety. And 46, how did we find these guys listed in chapter 46?
We saw that Reuben was firstborn.
Okay, Reuben, yeah. Did you,
he had four sons.
Mm-hmm.
Judah had five sons. He died in Canaan.
Right. Okay. So Judah sent his representative. Basically, they're both listed. All the sons are listed in chapter 46, and so they both make it there. And finally, we get down to chapter 49. And how do we find the two guys listed in chapter 49?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yes, this is his prophetic blessing, if you will, here at the end, where he goes through and Reuben, the firstborn, there is no blessing. Yet Judah, what a wonderful blessing Judah receives in the prophetic blessing there. So we have two sons, same father, same mother, mentioned the same number of times in Scripture, mentioned under very similar circumstances, yet one of them blessed, the other not blessed. The big difference being one of them repented, and the other, far as we can see, never showed the signs of repentance. So that's how we can close up our study on the book of Genesis, with a understanding of the importance that we don't just allow God's word to fall on our ears, but that we allow it to fall and hear and do its work in our lives and affect in us the change in heart and the repentance that we need. So with that, let us close in prayer and enjoy being here with you this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house today. Thank you for the sermon this morning. Thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for the communion. We pray for your word to have its effect on our hearts and on our lives, that we would not be just hearers of the word, but we would indeed be effectual doers. Pray that you would be keeping Jackie and Sherry safe as they travel and bless their time with their children and their friends in Nashville, and bring them back to us safely next week. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.